Acts chapter 9. As we read Acts chapter 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. We have these wonderful little devices called converters. And I think it's one of those weird ironies that I can take my computer and plug it in at the house, and it takes the current and converts it from alternating current to direct current. I can take that, unplug it, take it out to my car, and I plug a converter into the outlet, and then I plug my computer into it. And so I'm taking DC current, converting it to AC current, so that I can convert it back to DC current, so that I can run my computer on it. Doesn't sound very effective, does it? We talk about converting. It's taking one thing and changing it to something else. It's taking something and turning it into something else. So we take alternating current, which I'm no electrician to understand all of the distinctions between these currents, but I know you can't plug a computer in to alternating current and make it work. It would just fry your computer. It can only take direct current. And so there has to be a change in the current. The electricity has to go through this process of turning into something useful for my computer. As we look at the story here, we see that this is Paul's conversion, and we use that term, to convert. And it means to turn. It's a turning from the old to something new. It is turning from an old practice to a new practice. It's turning from an old religion to a new religion. It's turning from an old belief to a new faith. There is a turning. Has there been a conversion in your life? And what a wonderful thing that we don't have this irony taking place in our salvation. Once we have converted, it's permanent. We've become the children of God. There's no converting back. Saul encounters a living Savior, and it changes his life, and it changes it dramatically, and it changes it almost instantaneously. There is a very clear and distinct turning in Paul's life. Something that is so evident that a man who once was murderous towards the church was brought to a place where he was so trusted as to be the key theologian for the church, to become a missionary and to establish churches, to be given responsibility and trust. There was such a transformation in his life. We see that Saul had a great zeal, and we talked about that. And we go back to chapter 8 and verse 3. Our passage kind of follows after. Kind of this parenthesis has taken place. It's taking us back to the situation of Stephen's martyrdom, and that Saul was there, was consenting to it. He held their coats, and then after this, he became very zealous in the pursuit of the church. And it said there in 8 verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So I think about that. He was very sincere. He thought that he was doing the Lord's work. He thought that that the Messiah could not come back unless all of Israel was following the law. And to see this uprising within the Jewish community that were turning their backs on the law and were worshiping Jesus Christ, he thought to be a false Messiah. And he was very zealous for God, and he was very zealous for the law. But you know, sincerity is never justification for wrong behavior. That's one of those things that we sometimes hear in our culture. It isn't so important whether you're right or wrong, or that your actions are right or wrong. It's how sincere you are. Did you really believe what you were doing? But as Paul stands before the Savior, his sincerity meant nothing. He was sincerely wrong, and Christ made it very clear. We see that brilliant minds stuck on a bad information can lead to wicked acts. That brilliant minds in themselves do not come to truth. So Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And this breathing threats is the idea of breathing in. We think of breathing out like a dragon. His very breath was harmful to the church, but it was more than that. He was breathing this in. This was his life's breath. This was all that he was, tied up in this zeal, and then it has developed into a murderous attitude that he had no compassion for those that he was arresting, that he was not just after the men, He was after the women as well, and they would not have normally come under such treatment. It was the men that were responsible, but his passions had become all life-consuming. And you can be very sincere, you can be very brilliant, as Paul was. This was a man who was, he grew up in Tarsus, and was Tarsus was one of the locations of higher education for Rome. And from there he went to Jerusalem and sat under Gamaliel, a renowned teacher in Israel. He was a man of strong personality in a rather compact body. The word Saul, the name Saul, means desired, but his name becomes Paul, which means little. And we're going to see how that transformation takes place in this passage. He's gone from a man who is full of passion and zeal, though he was only, they say, 4'6", a short, stubby little man. But he was a very energetic, very vibrant, very strong individual. And yet, the Lord sees fit to break him, to break his pride, to dash his zeal, or should we say, convert, because he's still zealous. Coming out of the other side of this, he is zealous for Jesus Christ. Brilliance does not necessarily lead to truth, and we can turn our God-given natural abilities to evil ends if they're not submitted to the Word of God and not submitted to Jesus Christ. It tells us that he sought papers and he was going to Damascus. Why Damascus? I mean, he's caused all kinds of disturbance in Jerusalem. He's driven all of the Christians out of Jerusalem except for the apostles. Why Damascus? Damascus is 140 miles away. That's almost a week's journey to get there. Can't you just leave well enough be? You've preserved the temple. You've preserved the core Judaism. Isn't that sufficient? Not in his zeal. As long as there was a Christian out there, he was going to go out after them. He took letters of recommendation with him to go to Damascus. Damascus was a Roman province, a capital of the Roman province, and it had a very large Jewish population, and in that city there were many synagogues. And so what was happening, as the Christians were fleeing from Jerusalem, they were extending out into these further and further communities, and they're still worshiping at the synagogues. And so they're going in and becoming a part of that, and they're taking the message of Jesus Christ with them. And they're telling these Jews from other places that Jesus was the Messiah who was crucified and rose again. And so Paul says, I'm going to go into every one of those synagogues, and if I find anybody testifying of Jesus Christ, I'm going to arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem, where they're going to be tried, and many of them would have been put to death. As we look at our passage, it is interesting to note the number of different names that are used to describe the believers, the church. And we see the first couple in the first two verses here. Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The disciples of the Lord. This is a term that is used the most in the book of Acts. It means one who is a learner. These are those that are following after Jesus Christ as his disciples had, to sit at his feet and to learn from him. And now, though Jesus is removed unto heaven, they're still following after his teaching. They're still learning from him. Secondly, they're called saints. Secondly, they're called of the way in verse 2. Of the way. This takes us back to John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is but one way, and these were individuals who were on the way. They were in the way. They are in Jesus Christ. And so they had not settled upon any set terminology for themselves. This is all new, and they're trying to express their identity in some way. And what does it settle upon? We're not called Christians until much later. They were called disciples. They were called those of the way. They were called saints in verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. This is kind of an Old Testament term, but it was carried over because these were individuals who were set apart. The word saint there has a connection to the word holy. These were holy people. They were set apart people. Let's go back to John chapter 13, verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus tells us there that he has chosen them. And in choosing them, he sets them apart. In verse chapter 15 of John, 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So he has chosen, but further than that, he has set aside, sanctified, set apart, appointed us. And so we're called saints. We are set apart unto God. We're also called those who call on the name of Christ in verse 14. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 12. Tying their identity clearly to the gospel message that was preached that they responded to. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, and that's not the right verse. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong verse there. But they were responding to the gospel message by calling upon the name of the Lord. John 14 and verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so I'm seeing here that the calling upon the name of the Lord was not just their salvation, but it was the very identity of their life. It was the way that they were living, that their normal processing of life was in calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. They were called brethren. Verse 17, Ananias goes to Saul and he says, Brother Saul. But then you get down to verse 30, which we haven't read yet. It says, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him on to Troas. There is a family relationship within the church, and it is based in what Jesus had said in Matthew 23 and verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. So he's setting the stage there. After Christ returns to heaven, they were not to be seeking out these positions of authority and reverence and so forth, but to recognize that they were all equals in Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 3 and verse 35. This is when Jesus' brothers were coming to him and wanting to distract him from his ministry. In verse 34, Jesus says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. What a blessing it is to us that we are the brothers of Jesus Christ, that God Himself does not reserve or separate Himself from us, but is willing to own us as His own family. You're brothers of Jesus Christ, co-heirs with Him in all that God has in store for us in heaven. So Saul is coming into Damascus with murder in his heart, but he's justified it by his zeal for God and for the law. But he runs into Jesus Christ, the sovereign disruptor. And we notice that God's hand is not shortened, that He cannot save. Kind of an ironic statement this week with all of the hands that were shortened over in Lebanon. God's hand is not shortened. There's nothing that is too hard for Him. And He is able to save. And that takes us back to Isaiah 59, verse 1. And in Isaiah, let's look at Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This man, Saul, completely disrupted the church. And from an earthly perspective, you'd think things were going in the worst possible direction. This man can't be stopped. He's got all of the political power behind him. He's got all of the zeal that he needs to carry out his mission. But he could only go as far as God would allow him. But even far beyond that, it wasn't just that God stopped him in his persecution, but He transforms him and makes him the greatest missionary of the cause. One who should have been destroyed in his sinfulness and his rebellion against Jesus Christ is brought in by mercy and grace and transformed, changed, converted by the Savior who is mighty to save. A light brighter than the sun shines so much it casts them all to the ground. And Saul sees Jesus Christ, and in that moment he knows that everything he was living for was wrong. But look how tender Jesus is to him. If it were me, I would be coming with the law and slapping him upside the head both ways. But he comes with a simple question. Why are you persecuting me? He doesn't call him a fool. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't set forth the case against him. He simply asks him this question. Why do you persecute me? The work of the Spirit of God upon Saul's life. The question in itself was not enough to have made all this difference, but the Spirit of God was working in Saul's heart, had been working in his heart, because Jesus went on and said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, against the goads. Now the goad was a long stick, sometimes up to 10 feet long, with a very sharp point on the end of it, so that the person can hook up his cattle to the implement and stand behind the implement and reach out and direct the cattle, the oxen that are pulling this implement. So what he's saying here is there have been many things, there are goads that have been trying to direct your path, and you've been resistant and you've been kicking against it. What happens when you kick against a sharp object? You get hurt. And that's the reality. Paul, you keep kicking against the goads, you're going to get hurt. What's going on? The Spirit of God has been working in your life, and there are things that are very clear. You know, he sat under the ministry of the Word. He knew it very well. He had argued and lost with Stephen. All of Stephen's reasonings and everything, he could not overcome that. And so rather than yielding to it, he hardened his heart and was not directed by the Spirit of God and was kicking against the work of God. And I think the excessiveness of his zeal was in part because of his resistance to the work of God in his life. The Spirit of God was trying to get a hold of him, and he did not want it. And so Jesus just asked the question, why are you persecuting me? Your persecution is connected to the fact that you're resisting the Holy Spirit's direction in your life. Jesus confronted him with his sin. He had to be able to see his fault before he could recognize his need for a Savior. He sees Jesus Christ is alive and he is glorified in the presence of God, and he recognizes immediately that he's been wrong and that his persecution was a direct affront to God himself. We take comfort in this fact as well, that what happens to the saint happens to the Savior. Jesus so closely identified himself with his church that when they persecuted the church, he says, "You're persecuting me." We take comfort in that as we go out through our life and difficult things happen, and to recognize that when we are hurt, Jesus is hurt. He is with us at all times. He indwells our hearts. He feels our pain. He knows our struggles. He is closely related to us. He is nearby. We see an unusual experience does not make one a Christian. Saul received this glorious shining light and hearing this voice from heaven, but the men around him saw the light and they heard the voice, but they couldn't understand it. Out of this whole group of people that he's brought down to Damascus, God only called out Saul. As far as we know, these other men who had this miraculous experience went away unbelievers. We got to be careful as we deal with people, and they'll tell you stories. And you'll wonder, how is it that these things could happen to somebody who doesn't know the Lord? And our temptation is to stop short of the gospel. Well, they must have some understanding. They must be saved. You can have religious experiences and supernatural experiences and never know Jesus Christ as your Savior. They never saw the face of Jesus. They never heard his voice. They never responded in repentance. Ananias is brought on the scene and he has a real struggle. The Lord appears to him in a vision. It says, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus." Why, isn't that an amazing verse in itself? God knows your address, even when you're not at home. I had to fill out some paperwork this week, and it was asking, what's the address of the church? Well, I don't know what the real physical address of the church is. Well, who's your nearest descendant that doesn't live with you? Well, I guess that's my dad. What's his address? I don't know my dad's address. I know where he lives. God knows our address, even when we're not home. He knows the entire history of this man. It's not that he is Saul of Jerusalem. He's Saul of Tarsus. Jesus Christ knows him intimately. He knows you and I intimately as well. Go to the street that is called Straight. You know, this was an unexpected call with an unexpected commission for an unexpected reason. I'm sure that he was not had anything on his mind about ministering to Saul. He was probably concerned. He knows he's coming. He's probably contemplating the fact that he could be hauled off to jail, that he'd be hauled down to Jerusalem, put on trial. He's not thinking about sharing the gospel with Saul. And yet, this is what Jesus is calling him to do, to go and to minister to Saul. And the reason, why? Because he is praying. Well, hasn't he been praying before? Yes and no. Yes, he was a Pharisee, and he was probably like the Pharisees that Jesus had described back in the Gospels, who went on the street corners in public and made loud proclamations of prayer and making a great show of their prayers. And like those Pharisees who were praying out loud, "I am so glad I'm not like this tax collector." That was Paul. That was Paul's praying. He wasn't being heard. For the first time in his life, he's praying. And I think that's the point in time when he is converted. I don't think it was the moment he saw the glory, but when he had opportunity to process it and make it his own. He's praying. How often do the halls of heaven ring with that message? Put your name in there. He's praying. The Lord is listening. He's paying attention. And when you bow your head in sincere prayer, whether you're pouring out your grief to Him or confessing your sin to Him or calling upon Him to do a mighty work in somebody's life, the cry goes out through heaven, "He's praying!" Jesus knows it, and Jesus is responding to it. Are the halls of heaven quiet because you're not praying? Prayer, Charles Spurgeon says, is the signature of the Holy Spirit on the renewed heart. Only born-again believers can genuinely pray. And it ought to be the very life's breath. Reverend Cornwall said, "For just as an infant begins to breathe when it enters into the world, so does the sinner begin to pray when he is newly born to God. It is at that very moment that he draws his first breath. Behold, he prayeth." We've noted in our study on worship, the key purpose of man is to worship God. And it's something you can do at any time. Any believer can do it. The same is true about prayer. We don't have to be great. We don't have to be in any specific situation or specific surroundings. We can pray. It's not complicated. But do we? Well, Ananias had some reservations. His first reservation was his reputation. We know who this guy is. He's the one who caused all that havoc up in Jerusalem. He had another reservation, and I think that was fear. He's come here with the authority of the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I think oftentimes those two reservations are motivating our lives. How many times do we look at people and we say, "I know them. There's no way they're going to get saved. I know their lifestyle. I know they're a homosexual. I know they're a drug addict. I know they're a drunk. We know who they are. There's no way. Why would you send me to them?" And we often forget our own standing before God before we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, where we were before the gospel came to us, lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. Sins that are confessed and forsaken do not exclude us from usefulness, but true greatness must have humble roots. Saul was converted, and he was not thrown off. He wasn't held at arm's length. He's not considered to be some inferior Christian because he was the worst of sinners. He was the chief. He persecuted the church. He persecuted Jesus Christ. But when his sins were forgiven, he was brought into that loving relationship and made useful for the cause of Christ. There's kind of an unsavory statement here in verse 16. God has a plan for Saul. In verse 15, he's going to bear witness before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. But why does he throw in this? For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. At first, it was almost like a jab. It's like, what's he saying? You persecuted me, I'm going to persecute you. I'm going to really make sure you get it. Because you did so much harm to me, I have made you the slave, and I'm going to put you through the ringer. I don't think that's what he was saying. Ananias, you and the church there have suffered greatly. And Paul's going to suffer along with you. He's going to be a brother in Christ. He's not going to be excluded from the sufferings. All who desire to live godly in this life will suffer persecution. Paul's going to receive it just as much as you. His hardship for service. Now, God can use any saint who will submit to his leading. Ananias went and was obedient. He lays his hands on Saul. The scales come off of his eyes. He calls him Brother Saul, showing a understanding of the forgiveness which was offered to him. And then he goes off the scene and we never see him again. Ananias, one believer, here in the scriptures for, I don't know, six short verses. But he was mightily used of God. It's not about being great. It's not about being famous. It's about being faithful. Are you being faithful? Let's bow our heads, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage, and we thank you for the depth of forgiveness. Oh, Lord, there is no sin that you are not able to forgive. The completeness of forgiveness, all of our sin, the richness of that forgiveness, Lord, that we come into a right relationship with you, and you do not hold us away from yourself, but you draw us near, make us your children, and you put us into your service. Lord, we just rejoice in the salvation which you provide. Help us to be faithful. We're not all going to have the ministries of a Paul or a Peter. It may just be one person that we would impact for the cause of Christ, but to serve you faithfully, looking for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.